morning, everybody. I hope you had a great week and looking forward to just listening to the word of our Lord this morning and worshiping Him. So this morning we're going to read out of a couple of places in Scripture. So for those guys who want to read with me, the first place we're going to read out of Mark 1. Mark 1 verses 12 and 13. And then we're going to read out of Luke 4 from verse 1 till verse 12, and then in Genesis 3, the last couple of verses. So it's Mark 1, Luke 4, and Genesis 3. I'm just going to give you a moment to get to those places. So we're reading together out of Mark 1, Luke 4, and Genesis 3. So Mark 1 says in verse 12 and 13, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the animals, and the angels were ministering to him." And then Luke 4, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I shall give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will always be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It's written, you shall worship the Lord of your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until the opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all." So that's Luke 4. And then in Genesis 3, Genesis 3 from verse 20. "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out and take his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Up to that point. So the context that we are facing today, many people call it VUCA. Now, VUCA is an acronym that stands for volatile, uncertain, complex, and ambiguous. And that's the word they're using to describe, you know, this context that we have today. The question is, how can we, who follow Jesus, in a certain sense, embrace this world, but still stay anchored, right? How can we know how to engage with this turbulent change that is happening everywhere in front of us? And I mean, COVID-19 is but one example of the amount of change that's happened in this world of ours. And I do believe that the word of the Lord gives us great guidance in how to embrace this changing world. And one of the places that we find the best guidance is probably in the Garden of Eden. So we're going to explore what lessons can we learn from the garden, and how can we apply that in our life today. So the Bible obviously starts with God creating everything, And we basically read him creating this cosmic temple and filling it. He fills it with glorious animals. And obviously the crown of his creation is when he creates man and woman. And we see that God from the beginning intended to have a relationship with man and woman. He puts two trees in the Garden of Eden. The one is the tree of life, and the other one is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of life, what's fascinating about that tree is that tree, when you ate of that tree, it was God's life-giving force that flowed through you. And it's this image of God, who is the source of life, who put this tree there so that humans forever can have life. And we just see everything is beautiful in the garden, you know. Man experiences God's what they call shalom. Now, an easy way to interpret the word shalom would probably be with the word peace, but it means more than peace. It means wholeness. It means flourishing. It means human beings are in the best place possible. It's experiencing God's shalom. There where the Lord is, and there where our relationship is good with the Lord, there you experience this wholeness, peace, flourishing. So it's all good things, right? It's all amazing things, and it's all driven by love. So, and you see that man was obviously created to experience this for eternity, but unfortunately man decides to step away from the source of love. Man decides to step away from the shalom, God's shalom, and they do the one thing that God said they're not allowed to do. So God actually gives them immense freedom. He says you can eat everywhere, work this garden, be fruitful, multiply, do what you must. But there's one thing that you can't do. You can't eat from that one tree. And man decides, to actually eat from that tree. And from that moment, we see that four key relationships is broken. The first relationship that's broken is man's relationship with God. So we see Adam and Eve, that when God comes to them, they are hiding. They are something they've never done before, because they are ashamed. And that's the second relationship. So the second relationship that's broken is actually man's relationship with himself, because they are ashamed. They're feeling ashamed about what they do. And how much of what we actually do today is driven by guilt and shame? I do think a lot of our things today still even is just driven by guilt and shame. And that's part of the result of the fall, right? So that's the second relationship. The third relationship that's broken is man's relationship with each other. So the first thing Adam does is he accuses Eve. He says, it's her fault, right? It's her fault. But he goes even further. He doesn't just accuse Eve. He actually accuses God, because it's the one that you gave me. So man's relationship with each other is broken, but man's relationship with nature is also broken. And the Lord tells man that the rest of your days, you're gonna suffer because of this, and there's consequences to what you did. You did the one thing I told you not to do. And then we, in the Genesis 3 narrative, we see how, but God takes pity on man. God is still graceful and loves man. I mean, he could have ended the story right there, right? He could have said, "Listen, this is not worth it. Let's start over." But God has a mission. He has a plan. So he promises in Genesis 3. Listen here, someday I'm gonna make this right. Someday I'm gonna restore this garden, and there will be a space where man can actually experience my shalom again. And then he weaves clothes for man, and they get clothes. So even the clothes we wear is a sign of on the one hand sin that has entered our life, but also about of God's grace, for taking away our shame. And then we read how Adam and Eve went out of the garden, and God put angels with a flaming sword to protect the garden. And then in a certain sense, we see that man is in the wilderness for basically the whole of the Old Testament, because man struggles everywhere to just make a living. You know, man struggles with a lot of stuff, and we see also death coming into the picture. We see decay coming into the picture, pain, anxiety, depression, and part of the wilderness experience is obviously when Israel in the Old Testament literally goes into the wilderness as part of a symbol of this. But the point is that man is now in the wilderness. Man is not anymore in the garden. Man doesn't experience the shalom of God like they used to, and that has a lot of consequences for man. But then the Bible story continues, and we get to the point of Mark and Luke, and we read about obviously God sending his son Jesus Christ. But we read this passage: as soon as Jesus was baptized, he was taken by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was taken by the Spirit into the wilderness. And you've got this whole narrative of what happens to Jesus in the 40 days that he's in the wilderness, right? Just like man who is now in the wilderness after the garden, Jesus is in the wilderness. And here he is tempted. He's tempted by the devil in three ways. And it's actually fascinating. An author by the name of Dallas Willard shows very nicely how Jesus is tempted by the big things that we are tempted as well. You know, he's tempted by material things. He's tempted by fame, and he's tempted by power. So the first one is the devil tells him, you know, tempts him with food, and Jesus doesn't fall for the temptation. And the second thing, the devil says, doesn't see all these kingdoms? I will give you all these kingdoms, you know, if you fall down and worship me. That's power. So he's tempted with power, and he doesn't fall for that. And then thirdly, he's tempted by fame, because the devil takes him to the temple and he says, jump off, you know, angels will catch you. And if that, obviously, if that happened and people saw that, that would have been quite a famous thing that would have happened. So he's tempted by fame as well. But the Lord Jesus stays obedient. And what is fascinating is the gospel writers are actually grabbing back to Genesis. They're going back to the garden and using garden imagery to tell us something. And what they're trying to tell us is that where you had the first Adam that really screwed up, the second Adam comes, because God has promised the second Adam, and he comes and he's fixing everything. So where in the Garden of Eden you had the first Adam, and the first Adam was in the perfect situation, he was in the perfect circumstances, he experienced God's shalom 100%, and in those circumstances there was he just had to be obedient, and the consequences of that was they would live forever. That was the consequences of him being obedient, and he was in the perfect space to do that. The second Adam is in probably the most challenging space. But because the wilderness is also it's another garden, right? It's a garden of thorns and thistles. It's a garden that doesn't have luxury. It's a garden that's broken. So the second Adam is put into the most extreme circumstances, and he is given the he's basically said to him, listen here, if you are going to be obedient, you will die. So where the first Adam, God says to him, listen here, if you are obedient, you will live forever. The second Adam, God says basically to him, if you are in this tough garden, if you are obedient, you will die. But he does it because he loves us. He does it, so he's obedient. I mean, And he's obedient even to the point of death, right? Because there's another garden in Scripture that we need to take into account, and that's the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the evening before Jesus' crucifixion, and there we see how he is obedient even until death. I mean, he even goes to the Father and he asks the Father, please, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Now, that cup, the cup of wrath that refers to there, was an ancient image of a penalty that has been given, the death penalty that's been given, like to Like today, some countries have injections, or they would hang you if you get the death penalty. In the ancient times, what you would have been given, you would have been given a cup of poison, right? It's either Socrates or Plato, but one of, I think it's Socrates that like what he was put down with a cup of death, so he had to drink poison, and that's what Jesus is referring to, this cup of wrath. But this cup of wrath is not made by humans; it's made by the Father, because somebody's got to pay for the sin. Somebody, there's a big injustice has been done, and these four relationships have been broken, and somebody has got to pay for it. And just to give you maybe an image that helps us understand this. So I've got three children, three small children, and love them to bits. And my little boy is starting to learn rugby. So one of the things we're doing in lockdown is we are kicking ball and passing ball almost every day. We're doing drills. But here's the thing. Let's say my boy, one day he kicks the ball, and he shatters a window. Now, there's a couple of things I can do. The first thing I can tell him is, Christian, listen here, you shattered the window, and somebody's got to fix this. So you're going to do work for a very, very long time in order to pay for this window, because somebody's got to fix it. Or I can say, as a loving father, I can say, do you know what? I know you broke the window, but I will take it on me. I will pay for the new window. And that's exactly what the Father and the Son does. The Father goes, he's a loving Father, and says, there's an injustice that's been done. Somebody's got to fix this, but I'm gonna pay the penalty. Jesus says, I'm going to pay the penalty. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that as it starts to play out, because we see Jesus starting to experience God-forsakenness in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see it by him when he asks his Father, please, can this cup go away? He gets no answer. For the first time in eternity, the Son doesn't have access to the Father anymore, isn't experiencing God shalom. And the whole narrative from there on, and you will see how everybody is moving away from him. So first his disciples, they fall asleep. Then when Judas comes and betrays him, you know, you see that all his disciples runs away. Obviously, you've got that scene of Peter, you know, later in that evening, who says, I don't know him, I don't know him. He's thrown around, he's accused falsely, he's thrown to a pit. The next day, Pontius Pilate says, fine, take him away, crucify him. And then on the cross, we see the culmination of this God-forsakenness that Jesus experiences when we have the 3 hours of darkness. Now, in Scripture, whenever there is complete darkness, it's God whose wrath is being poured out, you know. And Jesus takes it in our place, and he dies. And if the story would have ended there, wouldn't have been a very good story, for us at least, because that would have meant that evil has won. But evil hasn't won, because the good news is we read 3 days later about another garden. And this time you read it in the Gospel of John, in John 20. So what we read about is this: on the Sunday morning, we read that Mary Magdalene, Peter and John went to the tomb. Well, at first Mary Magdalene, and to the tomb to just take care of Jesus' body. And when they get to the tomb, the rock is rolled away, and you see how there's no body in the tomb. The tomb is empty. And Mary goes and fetches Peter and John, and they run and they see, and the Gospel of John says, and they started to believe, but they didn't quite understand what was happening. And then as Mary enters the tomb, what's very interesting is that she sees two angels. She sees two angels, and the angels tell her that he is not here. And what's fascinating is John, the Gospel writer, is also grabbing back to the Genesis story, because in Genesis we see in the end of Genesis 3 how there's two angels with a flaming sword. So they are the gatekeepers. They if Adam and Eve would have tried to get into the garden again to eat from the tree of life, that sword would have broken their body. But what has happened now is Once again, we're in a garden, because it's a garden tomb. We're in a garden. There's two angels, but there's no flaming sword. And here's the thing. On that Friday afternoon when Jesus was crucified, his body went under that sword. His body was broken by that sword. And what basically happened there is, not only was his body broken, but when his body was broken, the sword was broken again. And once again, man can actually experience God's shalom. Man can once again walk with God in the garden. And that's what we see, because we see, as he says, it is over, tetelestai, you know, the price has been paid. We read about the holiest of holy, the curtain there, being ripped apart. So where there was a where man and God couldn't get to each other because of sin, now suddenly the price has been paid, reconciliation has happened, and man can once again walk with God, the God in the garden. And we see that in John as well, because Mary Magdalene, she turns around and she sees somebody, and at first she thinks it's the garden keeper, and she tells him, listen here, can I please have the body back? If you took the body, please just give me the body back. And then he says, Mary. And we see God once again walking with man in the garden. So that's part of the good news. He has risen. He has restored the garden. It is possible for us to actually experience something of Eden on earth, even till this day. But the good news doesn't end there, because we read about Jesus' ascension. We read how he pours out the Spirit, you know, how he starts man a new creation. And then in the end, in Revelations, we once again read of the Garden of Eden. Because Jesus comes and he restores everything, right? Remember, God promised in Genesis 3, he's going to send somebody who's going to restore everything. So Jesus restores this whole heaven and whole world. And we read once again of the garden. But it's very interesting, because the New Jerusalem is now built over the garden. So you've got the New Jerusalem, and it's built over the garden. And once again, we see there the tree of life. The tree of life. And man, and it's this image for the whole world being restored, the whole world being the Garden of Eden again, the whole world experiencing God's shalom. Now here's the question that we can probably ask at this stage is, how does this work? How do I experience God's shalom? How do I experience this peace and joy and flourishing, even though my circumstances, I'm struggling? Because in this VUCA world, because of all the changes, a lot of people are struggling, right? Maybe now you're struggling with this whole lockdown thing. How can I experience God's shalom, grace, peace? And the answer is with what is in the middle of the garden, the tree of life. So in Genesis, when we read about the tree of life, I've already said that it's this, it's the source of life that God gives. But in God's grace, he said to the angels in Genesis 3, we cannot let man now eat of the tree of life. And the reason that is because of God's grace. It's not God being spiteful. It's because of his grace. Because if they had eaten from the tree of life there, they would have kept on living in this sinful state, in this broken state forever. But he spares man that fate. And what we see is when Jesus comes to earth, he's telling people something else. He's saying, listen here, that tree of life that was in the garden, it's me. I am the tree of life. In John 15, you will read about him saying that I am the vineyard, you know, whoever is part of me grows a lot of fruit. And he's basically telling us he is the tree of life. So, and also when he gets crucified, he's crucified on a tree. He's crucified on a tree, and he experiences God forsakenness in our place. But when he's risen, he's basically also telling us that true life, true shalom, true peace and joy is to be found in him. Once again, if you go to the same apostle John and you go read his letters, 1 John especially, 1 John 1, and you will see that the language that he uses to describe Jesus. He says he is life. We saw life. We touched life. He is the source of life. That tree of life is Jesus is that source of life. John also uses the word logos in John 1, and that was basically a concept that described it is the point that the whole universe turns around, and it's the source of life. And once again, when you go to Revelations, you once again see that the tree of life is there in the garden. It's in the city, the New Jerusalem, because Jesus dwells with his people. So yeah, to make a long story short, how do we cope in a VUCA world? We run to him. How do we cope in a context where we really don't know the answers, where nothing is certain? We go to the one who is certain. We go to the one who will never change. We go to the source of life, the Shalom, because that is how we cope here. And he will guide us. He will give us the next couple of steps. Because in the Christian life, sometimes the only thing we can do is just take a couple of next steps. Sometimes we don't have a 10-year plan or a 5-year or even a year or a couple of months. Sometimes we take the next couple of steps, but we take it with him because we know his love, because we know he's the source of joy and peace, and it's with him that we flourish. And that is the lesson of today. That is what the word of the Lord is trying to teach us in the garden, is when things are uncertain, go to the source of life, go to the one who is unchanging, go to the one who will help you flourish. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for opening up your word. Help us to really understand this, Lord Jesus, and to embrace it. Help us to embrace you, that we will run in prayer to you, that we will honor you. And Lord, forgive us where we struggle a lot. We are broken, all of us. But we also know, Lord Jesus, that in you we are a new creation. And Father, I also want to pray, maybe there's somebody listening today that doesn't know if they believe in you. Guide them as well, bless them as well, and help us just to see you, to experience you, and that we will share your love with a broken world, that we will share your grace. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you. And I ask you, please bless everyone in their homes and help them to have a great Sunday and also a great just time of Sabbath and rest. Amen.